We read now the holy law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. We will read this morning only the first verse of chapter 5 of Romans, Romans 5, verse 1, and then we'll go to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 53. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll go on to Mark chapter 14. And we begin to see where this peace was purchased. Mark 14, beginning with verse 53. Now I'll be reading a whole section of Mark 14 till the end of Mark 14 and into the next chapter, 15, verse 20. Just before Christ is sent to Calvary. So Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witnesses against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agreed together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witnessed against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall and called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. We'll be reading again the first verse of Romans chapter 5, which speaks of this peace that is so essential. And we hope still to return to our exposition of Romans, which which we are at this very point, but I thought it would be very harmonious to see and focus upon this very peace, which is where Paul starts to focus. The fact that you are declared to be righteous by faith ought to give you the understanding that you have peace with God. And this is not just speaking of that peace where you feel a certain serenity in your soul, the peace of God. This is the peace with God. So it's speaking of reconciliation, of the fact that if you are declared righteous, if you do have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means you are reconciled to God. You are at peace with God. Now, this very reality is what makes us then go to Mark 14, where we have begun last Lord's Day reading in sequence. And we hope to see in several places in Mark 14 and 15 where this peace was won for God's people. And so, let me read chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans. And then I'll read a couple verses of Mark 14. So Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in Mark 14, verses 53 through 55, which in many physical ways and many spiritual ways begins the wars, the battles, whereby that peace is obtained. So Mark 14, verse 53, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none." It's very common to hear that for there to be peace, there has to be war. There's a very famous phrase in Latin that simply means, if you want peace, prepare for battle. And it's true that in many countries, in many places, when battles were fought, it did bring peace for a certain amount of time. But there has never been battles waged by certain countries which has made it whereby there has been peace forever. You might remember how Woodrow Wilson came with that famous quote when the First World War was going on, and he called it the war to end all wars. But you know what happened after the First World War? Not many years later, there was a Second World War, where around 6 times more millions of people died than the First World War. And after the Second World War, it didn't end all wars, because later there were conflicts all over the place. And a lot of us are very connected to those conflicts. The Korean War, the Vietnam War, and then a lot of other smaller incidents that were great wars in each one of their places. And now we're living through wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. You might have loved ones who are very connected to these efforts for peace. You see, it's interesting to see how the concept of war is so connected to that quest for peace. But we're never able to make it where this peace remains. Right now, there's an estimate. There are different estimates that you can find, but there are around 80 different conflicts throughout the whole world. And some historians estimate that in the last 3,500 years, there's only been around 200 and some years of peace. All other thousands were in war. So you see that our quest for achieving that peace seems to always be really in the way of war, and peace seems to be just far ahead, and in essence never arriving, but for a few years, maybe a couple generations. Now, why do countries need peace? Why is peace so desirable? Why do you want to get to where there's peace? Well, just imagine, and little children, think of this. How would your life be if we were right now in America living under war? Imagine if everywhere you went, there was a possibility that missiles could come and fall right upon as your bus is taking you to school or as your mother is going to the supermarket and you see bombs flying down and, oh, it fell upon the house of one of your friends and now it's falling upon your school, so there's no more school today. If we lived in an unending scenario of war, you simply cannot live. Life has really no prospects. Families cannot live together where children can be born and so that there can be more people in the world. You can't work and there won't be productivity. A country that is in war and never ceases to be in war just simply is destroyed. Life is simply not tenable. And so you need peace in this world so that you can live and have a normal life. And now if that is true in our normal relations in our country and going to work and going to school, how much more is it true when you think of the peace that you need to have with God? You need peace in your country so that you can live and have a normal life, but you need peace with God so you can live. So you can have eternal life. You see, you're really not living in the essence of what life really is if you're not at peace with God. And so this peace with God is extremely necessary. And now you might say, if you say I need peace with God, you're implying I'm at war against God. And I don't feel that. And a lot of people would feel very offended if you would say that they are warring against God. But it's not I who am saying this. It's not professors or pastors. It's God's Word that says that the natural heart of man wages war against God. And yet this war really is two-sided, isn't it? There's an enmity from God to man, and there's an enmity from man to God. And if we just bring to our minds the studies of Romans that we've been seeing, that has come before us already. Remember that whole beginning, it's God making it clear that yes, His wrath has been revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is God's enmity with men in His sin. There's definitely this war between God and man. But see, it's not that God is offending man and being He's judging man because of their war against God. And that was made clear as well in Romans. Remember when Paul put before us that big giant list of all those sins, the very center of all of that was haters of God. That is what mankind is at the very core of our hearts. If we are left to ourselves, we are haters of God. And remember what it said, they do not glorify God, they do not thank God, they don't serve God, they don't want God. They want to suppress the truth with their unrighteousness. So if you are not a born-again believer, you are actively in this war against God. And so this is why you need the peace with God. And we'll find out how believers can also engage in battles against God, because really, to summarize, every sin you commit, it's an instance of battling against God. And now nowhere in all of the world this is more vividly portrayed. We can get it very doctrinally from Romans, but we can get it very historically and vividly before our eyes in this very passage that we read from Mark 14 to 15. Because what we have here
is God who came incarnate, God the Son, who lived upon this world. And if anyone were to ever say, I don't believe we are ever at war against God, the pages of Scripture shows, yes, you are. Because when Christ came upon this world, we waged war against Him. And we find every single kind of person, even His disciples, engaged in this kind of battling. And so what we have in these passages of Mark that we've read are really a list of the enemies of Christ when they wage this war against Christ. We also see a list of what these attacks against Christ were and are today. But then we also see, we find from the pages of Scriptures, how you may have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Although this battling is going on, there are those who find peace with Him and really stop the war, although there might be battling. But there's no more war. And so our three points are the enemies of Christ, the attacks upon Christ, and the peace through Jesus Christ. So let's first consider who are these enemies of Christ. And as we see this whole passage that we've read, we really see three camps, as it were. We call them three different troops. The first one that we find in the first few verses, verse 53, we could call this the palace troops. Mark lists them as the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And they're all there at the high priest's palace. And they really all join together as this troop, this army that wants to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just look at these classes of people within this troop. We find the chief priests. These were the men who were from the line of Aaron, who were supposed to represent the people before God. They were supposed to point the people and say, believe the promises of God. Every sacrifice that I'm making is for you to see that you need a substitute. So that when that Messiah were to come, of course they were to be the ones to lead the people to realize that promised Messiah that you've been promised since Adam and Eve has finally come. They had that great privilege. And yet they're the very captains in this war. And of all the high priests, is singled out the high priest, and we know the one in our reading would have been Caiaphas. We know that his father-in-law, Annas, was also together with him. Annas, as he would get older and later die, Caiaphas would be the high priest. So they were both somewhat ruling together. And so they are co-captains against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see the elders, and usually the elders were lay people. They were basically the leaders of different districts. It would be the leaders of different clans and tribes. It would be today perhaps like the mayors and different leading men of different counties or sections in a state. But then we also have the scribes as part of this big group. And the scribes would be the men who were studying the law, who would interpret the law. Their duty was to say, look, this is how we ought to live because this is what God's Word says. The Pharisees were part of these scribes. In Matthew 13:52, it speaks of them that they were instructed into the kingdom of heaven. Their duty was really a very privileged one if they were to truly keep to God's Word. But they had diverted. And they too weren't seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. So they were also part of this enemy group against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so instead of pointing people to the King, they were battling against the King. And so in many ways what we have here, it would be like today if all the pastors got together, they would be parallel to those priests. And if all the seminary professors got together, they would be parallel to these scribes who were teachers of the day. And also if you got all the leading men of influence in society, you put all those together, people who had a religious inclination, people who had morals, these are the first who are announced to be battling against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to put this together with our study of Romans to see how Paul spoke so much about the religious and the moral, and how they might be pointing the fingers at those who are living so openly in sin, and yet they're practicing all of those sins. Well, here in the life of Christ, as He's taken into the hands of men where He delivers Himself, the first ones who hold Him and who desire to attack Him are those very religious people. And now, the application here would be to realize every religious person could identify with these men. There are many religious people who do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people would be the people that could be identified with. People who say they love the church, but they don't love the Christ of the church. And now we can see the praetorium troop, because we know that when Christ was handed to Pilate, his palace was also called the praetorium. And Mark presents it as called in verse 16, called the praetorium. Now, who are those there? Well, we see the Roman governor, Pilate himself, but we also see Roman soldiers. And let's just talk a few seconds of Pilate. It was interesting how his real home, his more fixed home, was in Caesarea. And the reason most likely he was in Jerusalem at this time was because this was a very politically dangerous time, because it was the time of the Passover. So in essence, Pilate was there because he had to maintain peace. His heart's desire or duty by office would be to bring peace to Jerusalem during this time that there could be a lot of terrorist activities against the Roman Empire. And yet, Pilate finds himself battling against the King of Kings, so he's engaged in the greatest war that this man could ever engage in. It's so ironic to think he's there for peace, but he has Christ as his prisoner. So he had the very Prince of Peace before him. He could have not only learned how to maintain peace, but to have peace in his own heart before his God. But he didn't do that. He was engaged in this war against Christ. There are some records about Pilate that show how ruthless and cruel this man was. Philo, he quotes a letter that is written from Agrippa the First to Caligula, the Roman emperor. And it says there about Pilate that he was inflexible, he was merciless and obstinate. And we learn from Scripture how he was a proud man. Remember in John 19, he's there talking to Christ saying, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or the power to release you?" He really thought he had this power over the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his very Creator. And then we also read of how cruel he was in Luke 13. That's the moment where it says that Pilate had killed those Galileans who were offering sacrifices, and he mingled the blood of those Galileans with their offerings, as if offering them in their offerings. What a cruel man this Pilate was. And then we also see the Roman soldiers as they come, and you see a lot of their activity when they have Christ in their hands. And now, these Roman soldiers most likely weren't men that came straight from Rome. It's very possible some think that these would have been from the vicinity of Israel, like Syrian. But most likely these would have been men who were idolaters, who were pagans. So here what we have is Pilate, who is a Roman governor, so he was definitely pagan and had other gods and not the true God. And these Roman soldiers. So really what we have here now is the whole pagan world that holds upon their hands the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see them fighting against Christ. And here too we see this parallel where Paul in Romans was showing and speaking about the idolaters and the immoral people, and how God's wrath is upon them. Well, here we see them, their wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They're waging war against God. They have God the Son before them, and they are fighting. And now, these are not the only two truths. There's one more that the text announces. But it's interesting, there are differences when this one is announced. And one difference is that this is a one-man army. But he too is fighting against Christ. And it is Peter. This is the Peter troop. There are people who discord. Some think, well, Peter wasn't a Christian yet. He wasn't yet a true believer. Others say, no, of course he was a true believer. The Lord had washed his feet and said that you are already clean. I don't need to wash everything. Your feet is enough. See, the argument is not whether he was saved or not. We know for sure he was a disciple. And yet, he fought against Christ because he denied his master three times. So here we see Peter. And what is he doing? He's really battling against Jesus. He's denying his Lord and Savior. And this is a very great sin. Even in the world, if you have an army and a man defects, many times in the past, that man would have to pay with his life. So that army, if they saw an enemy, they would kill. If a man leaves the army and defects, they would kill him too. So in terms of result, it's the same thing. It shows how grievous it is. It's like fighting against your own nation when you turn against it that way. And so the application here is, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are one who promises to serve Him, Peter had promised to serve Him. If you are one who loves the Lord Jesus, Peter had shown love to the Lord Jesus. But when you sin, you are denying Christ. You are joining this troop of Peter. And so you see, Christ is surrounded with men who are battling against Him. And now let's think of the attacks upon Christ. What can we single out of the sins that are flying from this group, from the palace and from the praetorium and from Peter toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you can single a lot of sins. If we go back to the palace troops, of course we could speak of the disdain, of the disrespect, of the dishonor, the cruelty. But let us identify a few very, very clearly. One of them would be the lies, because what they were intent was to have that man destroyed. And if it meant lying, it didn't matter. We will use lies. So the text clearly says, and especially in Matthew, it says that they sought false witnesses. So they were really wanting people who were willing to lie. And so, of course, they were in themselves lying to try to destroy Christ. And then the very text that speaks of their seeking for witnesses in Matthew 14:55, it says, sought for witnesses against Jesus to put Him to death. So their sins weren't only of lies, but it was also of murder. You see how clearly this is war. They want to kill the Lord Jesus. Jesus is their enemy, not their friend. You don't go to war to protect people. You go to war to destroy. Sad as it is, that's what they do in war. And what are they doing when they have Christ before their eyes, whom these priests and elders are supposed to point the people and say, this is the Messiah. Just like John, who said, behold the Lamb of God. They were to say, behold the Messiah promised. They don't want to say that. They want to kill Him. So it's clearly a war. And then when you think of all of those words in verse 65 that speaks of their spitting and of their buffeting and of their striking, of course there's cruelty there, there's anger, but really it would all boil down to this one sin of hate. And again, your mind goes to that verse, haters of God. What are men, even the best of men that are raised in this world in academia or in their religiosity, if without Christ, you are haters of God? And look how their hate was manifested. All of this hitting, all of this buffeting upon the precious Lord Jesus Christ. And now, to put all of these sins in perspective, there's really an underlining sin that really makes where all of these flourish out. It would be like the very arsenal of the enemy, where all of these weapons of lies come from and murder come from and cruelty and hatred come from. What is this arsenal? Does the text give us where we can, as spies as it were, open and see this great weapon that these religious men have? They do. The text does do that, because when we look at verse 61, the commander of this troop, the high priest, starts to speak, and he says, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now he's asking the question that ought to now form what his life ought to be from there on. If Christ is to say yes, this man's life is to be transformed by that truth. And he's supposed to bow before King Jesus and say, "Thou art the one I've been waiting for since my youth. Forgive me these great atrocities. I come with thy terms of peace." But is that what this commander says? Well, let us listen to Christ's answer to that question. He said, "I am." Christ, in the most clear of ways, was saying, "I am the Christ. I'm the seed of the woman. I'm the fulfilled prophecies from thousands and thousands of years. I'm the servant of the Lord. Don't you see I'm already suffering? I'm already being smitten. I'm already being despised. I am, Caiaphas. What are you going to do? Will you defect?" But then in verse 63, Caiaphas says, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy." And the key word here is blasphemy. Caiaphas is saying, "I don't believe you." So really here what we have opened before us is the greatest weapon of this party, of this troop. It's unbelief. That explains it all, doesn't it? Why seeking for lies? Why wanting to kill? Why wanting to buffet? Because they don't believe. They think Christ is an imposter. And truly, if he was an imposter, they of course should have not at all bowed before him. But this is the true Messiah. Christ announced it even when he said, "I am." It's interesting to see how his phraseology has so much to do with the whole reality of war. And it shows who's really winning this battle. Christ said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." He is saying, "You're battling against me. You want to kill me. You're using all your weapons. You don't believe. But I am the King of Kings. You will see me sitting," he said, "on the right hand of power." Christ is identifying himself as that Son of Yahweh who is commanded in the Psalms to be kissed, lest he be angry and ye perish by the way. Caiaphas knew his Bible, his Old Testament. He does not believe and calls Christ a blasphemer. So that is the underlining sin of the troops of the palace: unbelief. And now let's look at the sin of the praetorium troops. And we'll notice also that we could have this big arsenal of sins with all of their disdaining, with all of their despising, with all of their mockings. They too have spitting and smiting, so we know that that's all the hatred. It shows that whether you are religious and full of church going, but without Christ, there's hate. You can be out in the world serving pagan gods. Well, of course, there's hate. And you see these two throwing hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also notice an underlining sin among them. What is it that makes it where they do this? Where is their heart really? And we notice this when we read in verse 15. after Pilate even gave an effort to maybe let go Christ instead of Barabbas, it says in verse 15, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." So this tells us, why did Pilate turn in Jesus? In other Gospels, we see that he's even reasoning that Jesus is innocent. He does not deserve this. Why does he do this? Well, this passage says he was willing to content the people. So we could define this sin as the fear of man. The fear of man. And because he feared man, he did not fear God, and he was willing to kill God. You see, that really shows why the world is where it is today. They don't fear God. And even that, we find all the parallels when Paul gives all that list when he's bringing the Old Testament to say, yes, we were born in our sins, and there's no one that... Final verse, remember, they have no fear of God. And if you are here and hearing God's Word, and you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not your Savior because you just, in your own mind, you have just not come to Him by faith, and there's really no marks in your life because you're really not living for His glory, God's Word is saying that yes, there's unbelief, but then there's also this fear of man. Have you stopped to think that perhaps that's why you're not a believer, because you fear man? But think of it. In the end of times, it will not be man who will judge you. It is the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus announced that He is the one who will be sitting on the right hand of power. Pilate was supposed to also fall at the feet of Christ and say, "I have from... ever since I was young to now, feared man. I don't want to fear man any longer. I want to fear God." And he could have feared the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be fearing God. It's true that man, by his own nature, will never do that. He needs the grace of God. And yet what God uses is the very conviction in the heart when you hear the truth. So my prayer is that the Lord would use the truth to cause you to cry this cry of terms of peace. "Lord, bring to my heart the peace I need, because I have been at war against Thee." We've considered, as it were, three different battlefields: the palace, the praetorium, and Peter was beneath in the palace. But when we have to fully consider that there is peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and how can you have that peace with God that in Romans Paul says, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ, we really must move from these battlefields to the last one. There's one other battlefield that Scripture does announce, where really the two main groups that are waging war because of this hatred against God, and granted, to make really clear, in Peter's own heart, what we can say is, yes, he sinned against Christ, but he's not involved in this battle for life, because the Lord has given him this peace. And it will become very concrete and final. But what we have as we go forward in the life of Christ is that he's taken to this last battlefield here on earth. And Mark calls it Golgotha in verse 22 of chapter 15. "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha," which being interpreted means the place of a skull. So really in the minds of these warfaring men, what they're doing now is simply taking Christ, the one whom in their minds lost the battle, to be executed. But really, they're taking the Lord Jesus, and in God's sovereignty, He is taking the Lord Jesus to the last battlefield, which will really be the war that will end all wars. when we really think of the war of the human heart against God and God against man, for all who put their faith in Christ, that war ends because of Calvary. You see, that was the place to say, the war is finished, you have lost. And if you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, at the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what it would seem to you. He had been bleeding from that smiting and beating in those two different battlefields. They had placed that thorn crown on his brows, so he was bleeding from his head. It indicates in Scripture that he was so tired he could barely bear the cross, and so they have to call that one Cyrenian, Simon, to take the cross for Christ. And yet when they arrive at that last battlefield, they place whom they think has lost the battle on that cross. And those nails that pierce his hand and feet make him bleed even more. His life is being drawn from him, even as he's the one giving it. And what you see in Calvary is really these two troops coming together as a firm allegiance. You know, talk about evil alliances. This is the greatest this world has ever seen. Because there at Calvary, there's a mixture of soldiers and there's a sign of Pilate. So he's the one saying, I agree with all of this. And there are the scribes and the Pharisees and then all the people that gather together. And what we read is that they were rolling insults at Christ. They were mocking him. They just couldn't beat him. But that war is going on from religious people, civil people, pagan people, against the Creator of all those people. And what's emphatic is that when you think of the disciples, the whole idea is that they're really not at all with their king. They're all dispersed. So they're all in a certain way, Peter's in their own way. We do read of John being the one who seems to have been at closer to Christ. But you see, there's no help. Remember, Peter said he was ready to die to save Christ. Thomas had that same demeanor. None of them are here now. So Christ is truly in this war all by himself. But now what we see on the cross is not so much what we've been talking about. We've been talking a lot about men and how they truly wage war against Christ. And it's been proven how they truly did this. But really what we see on the cross is that other aspect of God's wrath because of sin. So what's proven to us is the reality that God responds to this enmity by pouring down His wrath. But of all these enemies who could have received that wrath and God would be justified in doing that, where that wrath falls is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, beloved, we enter into an area where it's such sacred ground. And it seems like Scripture has given us very few words, but to make it so clear that Christ was truly under that wrath. And Mark, he makes it very evident through that question that Christ brings forth when he says in verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And to a lot of the people there, they could not understand what was going on. But Christ was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Christ is feeling this wrath that comes upon him in the forsakenness of God. All of the sins that he represented of his people, he's receiving the penalty due to them. And part of that means that God is far from him and he senses not his presence. So if anyone were to ever say, no, God does not have wrath upon man, God does not, he doesn't wage this war against man, Christ knows that he does. Because for all of His children, He received the full brunt upon Him on the cross. What do you do to have peace with God? You must first of all realize, you must recognize that you are at war with God. And you must come before God and repent of this war. Repent that every bent of your heart is toward your Creator to destroy Him. And you are to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for such kinds of people who are at war against God. You see, the moment that you look to Jesus and you see He's a substitute for who? For men and women who wage war against God. That's for whom He died. So the moment you confess that that is what you are, you see, it's agreed that that's who Christ died for, is who you agree you are. So you find in Christ a perfect substitute. And one who received that very wrath that ought to fall on you for having waged war against your Creator. Oh, if you fly to Christ, all of that wrath fell upon Him. Beg for His mercy to take you there. And so we must come to Christ with terms of peace. Now, the place that we get confused is we think it can be our terms of peace. But never in Scripture is anyone allowed to come before God with your own terms of peace. And you know what I'm talking about. Our hearts are wonderful fabricators of terms of peace. Our own terms of peace. See if any of these are familiar to you. Have you ever heard of the "I will do my best" term of peace? Or "I will repent again" term of peace? Let me just sin, but then I'll repent. There's another one that's very famous. "I will never do that again" term. There's also "I will keep going to church, just let me live my life the way I want to" term. And there's also "I will join the mission field after I have some time of fun in life" term. "I will serve you if you help me" term. "I will repent and confess tomorrow" term. You see, our hearts never end fabricating, producing terms of peace. Each one of us have our own. We've lived with many of them coming before God. "Will you accept this?" And God all the while says, "My son is my term of peace." When in the psalm God says, "Kiss the son." You see, nothing short of that is the term of peace. When Christ was here on earth, He produced and announced in different words His terms of peace. In Matthew 11:28, you hear Christ saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come unto me is Christ's term of peace. But then you also read in Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Christ is saying, if you love the world more than me, there is no peace. And you are at war. And then Luke 14:33, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." But then you might even think, but wait, is Christ saying that I need to do things to be saved? No, not at all. He's declaring to you who it is that has peace with Him. It's those who have a new heart, who have a new nature. That although you recognize that sins that you commit are battle against Christ, that's not where you want to live. You want to live serving Him. You want to live under the shadow of the cross. Every sin you commit, it does grieve you. That's why you deal with it. That's why you're known by someone who's always asking forgiveness. Because you realize you're always sinning against your dear Savior. You see, that shows that you have forsaken because your heart is not there. Your heart is with Christ. But yes, you need the Holy Spirit for this and to keep you there. Always remember this, that every time we are placing before God our terms of peace, really what that is an act of war. One more sin that we're committing. It doesn't appease God at all when we simply don't offer back Christ and say, Christ is why I can come before Thee. Christ is my term of peace. Will Thou accept me, Lord? Because we read in Romans that peace, the peace with God, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have heard of one peace treaty that was made that became very famous. It was in World War I. It was called the Christmas Truce. Truce, boys and girls, is when people make peace for a while, at least hopefully forever. But World War I had begun. England and Germany and France and Belgium, they were all with their armies in battle. But then Christmas came. And just a couple days before Christmas, in many places along the line of battle, it was mainly Germany and England, and there were some places with Belgium and France, the generals started communicating for hopefully having a day of truce, a day of peace. That would be Christmas Day. And the high-ranking generals in command weren't really making a part of this. It was mainly those people right there in battle and a few of the lower commanders. And when Christmas Day came, amazingly, many people called it a miracle because just the day before they were shooting each other. But on that day, the bombs stopped falling. And some men ventured their heads above the barricades. And they had their banners. And a few men came to try to meet each other and see if they could have truce for a day. And it was reported that all along the line, in different ways, that began to happen. Throughout that whole day, there was no war. In some places, they actually started playing soccer. Other places, they started telling stories, showing pictures of their family. They had been receiving presents from home for Christmas, so they started exchanging presents. But that at the end of that day, each one went back to their places. And in some places, the very next day, there was war. In one place, it ended like this. The English side raised a banner saying, Merry Christmas. And the German side raised a big blanket that said, Thank you. They shot to the air and they started fighting. Because that was their reality of war. So you see, every effort of peace in this world will never end at peace. There will always be war. And because of this, because of our war against God, if we are at war against God, how can we ever imagine there will be peace among ourselves? So may the Lord bless you to find your peace in the Lord Jesus Christ through His terms of peace, whereby you may be sure that the peace will last forever, even unto eternal life. Amen.